I would like to speak to you from this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, this evening. I just want to say a few words by way of an introduction. Last time I was here a few weeks ago, I preached from chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, and we were looking then at verses 23 to 28, and we were considering the prayer of Moses. And I said then about the book of Deuteronomy that it can be considered as the last words of Moses. It's the last words that Moses speaks to Israel before his death. And we can also see it as something of an extended sermon to Israel. He's got the whole nation gathered before him and he is instructing them about how they are to live when they go into the land. And as we saw last time, Moses has been forbidden himself to enter the land by the Lord. But he's telling Israel how they are to live when they enter the land. Now, the opening four chapters of the book really form an opening section. And the opening three chapters are a review of Israel's history, particularly its recent history. And in chapter four, which we're looking at this evening, it's a, we might call it a speech. It's a sermon as such, an exhortation to the people. And at the start of the chapter, it's a call to obedience in verses 1 to 14. And then in verses 15 to 31, Moses warns Israel not to fall into the sin of idolatry. And then in the verses that I particularly want to focus on this evening, verses 32 to 40, this really forms a climax to the whole sermon or the speech which he is making in this chapter 4, and it draws the section to a close. Now, the key verses I want to look at initially are verses 32 to 35, and I just want to reread those. So let us just read Deuteronomy 4, 32 to 35. Moses says, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened, or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him." So I want to give this sermon a title, and the title is that a unique God reveals himself in unique acts. And I've got 3 points. A unique God gives a unique revelation. A unique God gives a unique redemption. And a unique God calls a unique people to a unique service. So first of all, a unique God gives a unique revelation. So what Moses is saying in these verses that I have just read, he's asking a rhetorical question that is clearly expecting the answer no. He's saying in the whole of human history, since the creation of man, and we can see there, he's saying man was created, and since that creation, if you ask from one end of heaven to the other, in all of human history, and all places under heaven, all Has anything like this ever happened? Or has anything like this been heard, he says. And he's speaking about two events in particular in their recent history, which have just happened, which are unique and unparalleled in the history of the world. And he's speaking about the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and the Exodus out of Egypt. So we're going to first of all think about the first unique event, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So Moses is saying that the Lord spoke to Israel in a way that he had never spoken to any other people at any other time. He says in verse 33, "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live?" Now, if you want to read the fullest account of the giving of the law in the scriptures, you should read Exodus 19 and 20. But Moses here in Deuteronomy 4 does give a summary of that giving of the law in verses 10 to 14. And he says, "Concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them, and God wrote them with his own finger, on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess." And then he says in verse 36, "Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you on earth. He showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." So the Lord did not appear on Mount Sinai in any visible form, but he spoke with an audible voice, the Ten Commandments, out of the fire. And as I say, he wrote those commandments on two tablets with his own finger. And we're told in chapter 5 and verse 5 that the people were afraid because of the fire. And in fact, Moses says it to some extent, it's remarkable that they had such an experience of God and were still alive. So God revealed himself to Israel with this audible voice, speaking the Ten Commandments in a way that was completely unique. He had never revealed himself like that to any other people at any other time. Now, the implications of this for Israel, which Moses makes, I want to look at in my final point. But I just want to make this point now to say that when we read this experience of Israel, this unique revelation of the unique God of Israel to Israel, this forms part of our faith. This is part of our Christian history, part of our Christian faith. And because when we speak about Jesus Christ, we cannot separate him from the Old Testament scriptures and from the giving of the law. Because Jesus Christ did not come when he came to form some new religion. By his own words and by the whole witness of the New Testament, Jesus came to fulfill the saving work of the Lord God of Israel. And it's important there for us to assert that we say that the Lord and him alone, there is no other God. He began a work of redemption with Israel, and he didn't do that work with any other people. He just did it with Israel. And that work that he began with Israel, he brought to completion for all peoples and all nations, for the whole world, in Jesus of Nazareth. And in no other person did he do that work. So these unique events, the giving of the law and the exodus from Egypt, they are the historical and the theological background to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so we must assert that the religious experiences or the religious writings or the cultures of any other people are not to be held to be equal or comparable with anything that we read of these experiences with Israel in the Old Testament. Israel was completely unique in the history of the world, and God's dealings with Israel were unique. And Jesus comes out of that people. He comes out of Israel, and he declares himself to be the incarnation of the God of Israel. He is the Lord. So Jesus is the unique Messiah of Israel, as well as the unique and only God of the whole world. And that is why there can be no mixing of Christianity with any other faith or with any other religion, and why we must reject completely all multi-faith ideas and one world religion projects which are seeking to unite all the religions and all the faiths of the world. It is just not something that we can compromise on in the least bit. So, we've seen there that there is a unique God who gives a unique revelation. Now we see, the second point, a unique God gives a unique redemption. So God spoke uniquely out of the fire on Mount Sinai, but he now goes on to say that there is something else that was unique and unparalleled in the history of the world. And that was the manner in which he saved Israel out of Egypt. He says in verse 34, "Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" So he is saying what he did in bringing you out of Egypt was extraordinary and unparalleled. What he did in bringing you out of Egypt through the plagues that he brought upon Egypt, those extraordinary plagues, that was unique and extraordinary. It demonstrated his power, the superiority of the God of Israel over all the idols of the Egyptians. And Egypt was brought to ruin. And then, miraculously, he opened the Red Sea and allowed Israel to go through on dry land. And then once they were across the Red Sea, he drowned the Egyptian army. And then when they came over the land, he again was continually showing his power, keeping them and preserving them and overcoming nations that on paper, we might say, were far greater and mightier than Israel was, but yet God was showing that he was with them, his presence was with them, and overcoming those enemies. And he says in verse 37, he did this because of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. He said, because he loved Israel's fathers, and he's speaking there about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And because he'd made that covenant with them, and because he was faithful to that covenant, he brought Israel out of Egypt, he says in verse 37, with his presence, with his mighty power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land as an inheritance as it is this day. So this miraculous power of God was displayed in saving Israel out of Egypt in a way that had never been seen before. And no other nation had ever experienced the saving power of God in such a way. So again, this unique redemption of Israel out of Egypt, this provides the historical and the theological background to the coming of Jesus Christ and the unique redemption that Jesus provides for sinners through the cross of Calvary. So again, as I said a minute ago, we cannot separate the life and the work of Jesus Christ from the history of Israel or from the Exodus. And clearly there is so much symbolism in the Exodus, in the Passover lamb and the putting of the blood upon the lintels of the door, on the doorposts, etc. It is so broad picturing what was to happen with Jesus Christ on the cross. So Israel was saved for a purpose, and it was saved and brought into the promised land. So that would be the place where the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, who would be Israel's Messiah, but also the Saviour of all peoples and all nations. And Moses is saying to Israel here, God has shown his love towards you, and you have experienced his care and his power in a unique and an unparalleled way that he's never done to any other nation in the whole history of the world. Which brings me to the final point that I want to make this evening, is that this unique God is calling a unique people to a unique service. Moses says in verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God, that there is none other beside him. And then he says a similar thing in verse 39. He says, therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. So he's saying that these things were shown to Israel. They experienced these things that they might know that the Lord is God and that there is no other. So it was these unique experiences that they had, the things they saw, the things they heard, this revelation of God's redeeming power, this was what brought them to a knowledge of God, that this Lord was God and there was no other. So Israel's belief in the one true God did not come, as some people might assert, from speculative thinking of religious people. You know, there are those who would say, well, it just happened in Israel that people were thinking about God and they were thinking about the many gods, and then they speculated about it and then they came to the idea that perhaps there was just one God. That was not how it happened. Not how it happened. It says here that their coming to the knowledge of who God was came through these experiences, these real historical experiences that we have been thinking about this evening. And it was what they heard, it was what they saw in the Exodus and in the giving of the law on Sinai. That was what brought them to the true knowledge of God and the realization that God is the Lord and that there is no other. And when we think about ourselves, how is it that we believe in God, or we have come to a knowledge of God? How has that happened for us? Have we become Christians because we've been thinking about God and on as we think about it, we weigh up this argument and we weigh up that argument about God, and we come to the thought, well, I think that there probably is a God on balance. The arguments seem to weigh in favour of God rather than the fact there is no God. Is that how we come to be a Christian? Or is it because somebody talks to us about Jesus and we hear about him and we hear about what he did on the cross and that he lived and he died and we're encouraged to believe on him, and so we say, well, yes, we will believe on him, we will make a decision for him, and now we're Christians. Well, that isn't really the way that somebody becomes a Christian. The way that somebody becomes a Christian is because the almighty power of God comes upon them and brings them to the true knowledge of God. They experience the reality of God's power in their lives. God opens their eyes. They know that they were blind, they couldn't see, and God has suddenly opened their eyes and now they can see. And they hear things that they never heard before. They hear the word of God in a way that they never heard it before. And their hearts are softened. They were conscious that they were resistant. They were rebellious. They didn't like hearing about God. And now they do. And they want to know more about God. And they were proud of their works and what they did. And now they are conscious that actually everything they do is wrong. And they're faulty and they're sinful. And they're breaking God's commands. And God shows them the truth of who they are and what they are really like. And they begin to understand the scriptures. And they begin to see that they have a need of Jesus Christ as their saviour. And they believe in him. And they realise that faith that they now have was not something that they could have produced in themselves. But that it was something that didn't come from within them. But it was given to them by God. And they are now new creatures. They're different from what they were before. Supernaturally, they've been changed and become Christians. And so becoming a Christian is as remarkable and great a work of deliverance as bringing Israel out of Egypt. It is a supernatural, mighty work of God. And that is how the Israelites came to know God. It was something that God did to them and for them. It was not something they could have ever produced in and of themselves. And Moses now draws to some conclusions. That's what I want to just close with to speak to you about now. The implications of this truth, of having these remarkable experiences in their history. What does that mean? How should they now live in the light of this? And so Moses says in verse 40, "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So what, in essence, this is the culmination, really, of the whole of this chapter. And I'm just going to draw a few things that Moses says earlier in this chapter out here. But what Moses is saying is that you are a unique people. You are now the Lord's people. You are God's inheritance. And you are now called to serve him. And we shouldn't find that too hard to see that also is our position. The Lord has called us to be his people. We are his inheritance and we are called to serve him and him only. So that we might say that Israel's metaphysical knowledge of the Lord, that he was the only true God, was to lead to their ethical obedience to the Lord's commands. So obedience is what was chiefly demanded of Israel. They were demanded to be obedient to the Lord. And that's really the theme that you see, especially in the opening chapters. So Moses says in the first verse, says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live." So listen, hear, obey the Lord's commandments. And so there is this repeated demand to be obedient over and over again in these opening chapters. Be obedient to the Lord. And Moses says that Israel's greatness will not be in its size. They won't be a mighty big nation. They won't have more people than other people. It won't be in their material wealth. It won't be in their military prowess. But it will be in their obedience to God's law. And then Moses says in verse 6 that this will make them a wise and understanding people in the sight of the nations. And Moses says in verse 8, "What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day?" So the Ten Commandments, it was not just that the manner in which they were given which was unique, but the content was unique. The Ten Commandments are unparalleled. They cannot be improved upon. In a very short space, they encompass the whole moral duty of man. Man's duty first to God, and then secondly, man's duty to his neighbour. Nothing can be added to them. They can't be improved on by adding to them. They can't. If you take away anything from them, then you lose something. Nothing can be compared to them. In the ancient world, there was nothing like it. And today also, there is nothing like it. And as Christians, we are not justified by keeping the law. We're sinners, we break the law, so we cannot be accepted with God by keeping the law. We're accepted and justified with God by the righteousness of Christ given to us and received through faith. But once we are redeemed people in Christ, the law is to be our rule, our guide for life. I just quote someone who, which I think is quite interesting. There was a book I have on biblical law, and the author said, "The Ten Commandments have been called the greatest short moral code ever formulated and idealized model of all law." And he then added a quote from an American judge at the end of the 19th century who said, "These commandments, which like a collection of diamonds bear testimony to their own intrinsic worth, in themselves appeal to us as coming from a superhuman and divine source. And no conscientious and reasonable man has been able to find a flaw in them, absolutely flawless, negative in terms but positive in meaning. They easily stand at the head of our whole moral system. And no nation or people can long continue a happy existence in open violation of them." So, you know, the nations, the peoples of the world have noticed that God's law was superior to anything else that had ever been. And that law was to show them, as they kept the obedience to that, that they were a wise and they were an understanding people. They were to be a light to the nations. And we as Christians have a similar calling. And that's very clear as you read Peter's first letter, chapter 2, and verses 9 to 12. Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special nation." That could have been written of Old Testament Israel. that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So Israel was to show light to the nations by its obedience. We as Christians are to do the same in our day. And there was a particular warning coming, called the nation to obedience. They were also called particularly to avoid idolatry. That comes in verses 15 onwards. Having experienced the power of God in their lives, especially in the Exodus, how foolish and how wicked to turn away to idols. An idol is something, a material thing, but it could be an idea or a concept which we treat as God, which is not God. We give it some worth, some honour, some praise, some recognition. We have hopes that this idol is the one that's going to bless us and help us and deliver us, which it cannot do because it has no real existence. And he says that they were to not to corrupt themselves. They had this good standing with God. They were now not to corrupt themselves and go away from the Lord after idols. So he says, do not follow the images of animals, of insects or birds, or to worship the sun, moon or stars. They weren't to follow the idols of the nations, either where they had been in Egypt or where they were to go in Canaan. The Lord saved his people. They were his inheritance. They were to serve him and listen to him and obey him only. And this is a warning that we need very much today. We are surrounded by idolatry. People are trusting in this, trusting in that, worshipping this, worshipping that. We are surrounded by idols. If you listen to the radio, listen to the internet, listen, there are people treating the things they see and hear like God. And we're to resist it. Herod, King Herod, was made an oration, and the people said, not the voice of a man, but the voice of a God. And he was struck down and eaten by worms. But there are many people today who are listening to this and say, the voice of a God. It's true, it's right. This can help us, this can deliver us. But we must not be led down that path to following idols. The Lord says we must take heed to ourselves. Be careful, guard yourselves. It is a threat. Be proud. Don't think you stand lest you fall. And there is this constant repetition in the book of Deuteronomy saying, don't forget God's covenant. Don't forget God's covenant. Don't forget God's covenant. Or remember God's covenant. Remember God's covenant. And we have to do that continually today because we are very closely pressed in by idolaters. So, we're to worship the one true and only God who revealed himself to Moses and Israel and who reveals himself to us supremely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to go after idols. And the final point I want to make is that this book is the last words of Moses, but it's also a covenantal book. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a covenant document, and this chapter in particular has all the elements of a covenant in it. And particularly, it speaks about blessings and cursings. If you are disobedient, you will be cursed. If you are obedient, you will be blessed. That's a very central part of God's covenants. And so there are these warnings to Israel that if they make idols, if they provoke the Lord to anger, then they will soon perish from the land. They will be destroyed, he says in verse 26. For he says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. The promises that were made to Abraham will be reversed. Instead of being brought into the land, instead of being protected, they will be cast off and they will find themselves serving the gods that men have made. So there is that warning about the dangers of unfaithfulness, following idols. But if they keep God's commandments in verse 40, Moses says, it will go well with you and with your children. And that's a promise that we should take hold of. If we are following the Lord closely, it will go well with us and with our children. Then he says, Moses says, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And this covenant language of cursing and of blessing, it is there also in the New Testament. This is not just language that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to just close with reading some verses from the book of Revelation. When you look at the book of Revelation, there are warnings to the churches. Those seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, there are warnings to them if they are not faithful. And for instance, to the church in Ephesus, which the Lord says has left its first love, he says there that he threatens to remove their lampstand unless they repent. So there are warnings to churches to be faithful and be careful that they don't stray away from the Lord and from Christ. But also, to those churches who are faithful, who keep close to the Lord, there are wonderful promises. He is saying in there that it will go well with them, both in time and in eternity. And I just want to close with two of those promises from the book of Revelation. First of all, Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then Revelation 3, verse 22, it says, to him who will overcome, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're not looking now, as the Israelites did, to a land of Canaan. We're looking to an eternal inheritance and an eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us grace to persevere and to overcome, to his praise and glory. Amen.